And your lesson text is going to pick up in chapter 3 of Genesis where Eve meets the serpent. But I want to remind us all of how we got here in this particular chapter 3. We're going to go back to chapter 2, which we talked about last week, and how that as God made man, God made him outside of the garden. You know, he made him in, it was in Eden, but it wasn't, he specifically made a garden for mankind to be placed into and to keep it. So as he made man, it says, I'm going to go back to chapter 2 and verse 7, it says, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight. That's important for us to understand from before this ever starts today. When God made the garden for man to be in, the Bible tells us that he made every tree that is pleasant to the sight. Every tree in the garden was pleasant to the sight of man and good for food. Every tree was good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. That was the garden. As we go forward in chapter 2, verse 15 says, and the Lord God took the man, put him into the garden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man. Eve, we are understanding, was not created yet. He's commanding the man, Adam, saying, of every tree in the garden that we now know was pleasant to the eyes and good for food, of every tree in the garden thou shalt, you may eat freely. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he names it, thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. That was where God and Adam came together when he placed Adam in the garden, showed him everything in the garden. Every tree that bore fruit was pleasant to the sight, and it was good for food. God commanded him, you have free reign over everything in this garden, except that one tree. That one tree you are not to have, you are not to partake of. I've often, as I'm sure you have, I've often asked, why did God put that tree in that garden? If we had all these choices, why in the world did he plant the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in there? Boy, wouldn't have life been better without it? And in my study, I've asked that question to myself for, you know, years. And when you study it out and you start reading theologians and people who have, you know, I believe that God has given insight to write commentaries and things like that. The one thing that struck me that was interesting is that mankind is still a created being, meaning that we are not gods. We are not gods because God created us lower than him. And because we are the created being, there is a creator. There is only one being in all the universe that is sovereign. Sovereign means you can do whatever you want with no consequences. You can do whatever you choose to do. That is your sovereignty. God in heaven is the only being who has total sovereignty. The creation does not, meaning that creation has limits. Creation has limitations and restraints. Mankind was made in God's image and likeness, meaning that we now have a spirit inside of us, but we are still created to the point where we are inferior to God. Therefore, we have to have a restraint. If we had no restraints, we would be equal to God and we would be sovereign as God. We have to have restraint, which people will say God gave mankind free will. Well, he did, but he also gave you, with that free will, he gave us restraints, what we cannot do. You can do all of this, but you also have to restrain yourself because you are not sovereign. You are not God. You are the created, not the creator. So in this perfect Garden of Eden, where God intended for his highest form of creation, his most beloved form of creation, the only part of creation that he created in his own likeness, he planted a perfect place for him to communicate with this created being. But yet, even in that place of perfection, you had to have restraint because you're not sovereign. All he had to do, now God knew that because he was not that mankind was not to be sovereign, that there had to be restraints, because everything that is created has to obey its creator in some form. You have to obey that which is that has created you. He had to place something there so that the mankind would obey his command as the only sovereign being. So in the middle of this garden, you know, surrounded by all the trees that you can partake of, is this one that you cannot. And it shows us, you know, I wish I knew how much time had passed, because after God commanded Adam that you're not to partake of that one tree, we then get into how that God realized that it was not good for man to be alone. He was needing to make a help meet for him. And so he created who we now know as Eve. And we don't know how much time passed when they were walking the garden, talking to God. We know that some time had to pass because they had a certain routine. In the cool of the day, God would come and fellowship with Adam and Eve. This had to have been taking place for some time for them to develop that type of routine. But in chapter 3, we realize that something has taken place that is going to change everything. We don't know how many years or time or whatever was taking place from when mankind was created to this point. But we know that there is, with this, we know that there is temptation involved with every type of restraint that we've been given. In the very first verse, chapter 3 jumps out of talking about the creation of Adam and Eve and how they were to be married and be together, and it jumps immediately into the midst of the garden where something has occurred or something is occurring. And it says this in verse 1, "Now the serpent," nowhere in creation did we indicate that there was serpent. The serpent is, it was a reptile. It was probably created when he created all the fishes and things out of the waters. "Now the serpent was more subtle," or cunning, "than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made." That's interesting to me. The Bible finds it very necessary for us to know that the serpent, in whatever form that serpent was, and you have to get a mental picture in your mind here. The serpent, in every painting you'll ever see, the serpent is a serpent that we know it as today, a long slithering reptile with a forked tongue and all that. We don't know what the original serpent looked like. Remember, the slithering snake that we know of came after the curse to the snake that we're going to read about. We don't know what the original form of this serpent was. Did he walk on four legs? Did he walk on two? Did he just slither but half the body raised up? We don't know what this serpent was like before it was cursed to eat the dust of the ground. So in the serpent, it says that the serpent was more cunning and more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. Therefore, he is the one that Satan has gone into, whether it's a possession or taking the form of or just using the form of the serpent. He's obviously chosen the one thing that mankind, Adam and Eve, have considered to be one of the wisest and cunning things of the world, of all the beasts of the field and everything else. He didn't choose the ox or some cattle to talk to him. He chose the cunning and subtle and probably admired serpent. And the serpent speaks to the woman. It didn't shock her. It shocked me when I read it, but it didn't shock her that a serpent was talking to her. So this may have been some format that had been ongoing. Maybe that's why they were attracted to the serpent, is that he spoke through the inspiration of the possession of Satan. We don't know these things. So many questions that we would love to have answers, and we don't. But we know that the Bible says that he said unto the woman, "Yes, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" Didn't God give you allowances to eat of every tree? He's going to Eve, who was not created at the time that God commanded Adam not to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. It was Adam's responsibility to tell Eve, "We're not to eat of that tree." So Satan, in the form of the serpent, says, has not God allowed you to eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, yes, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, she didn't call it by name, don't know if she even knew the name. Adam knew the name, God told him, but we don't know if Eve knew. But of the tree, fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die, lest ye touch it. This gives us a little indication, as we study this, it gives us a little indication of how Eve came to the knowledge that you could not eat of that tree. God had commanded Adam, don't eat of it. He never told Adam not to touch it. Eve was told by Adam, we are not to eat of that tree in the midst of the garden. She didn't know the name of it. She just knows where it is. And Adam, you can see as some men would do, their children or whatever, would say, I don't even want you to touch it. You know, don't eat of that tree, and don't even go near it. Don't even touch it. Because she refers back to the serpent, we may not eat of this, nor shall we even touch the tree, lest we die. Now, obviously, the tree itself, even in mankind's, you know, perfection as they were made, must have been very mysterious to them. You know, when you can partake of anything except one thing, that one thing becomes somewhat of a fascination to you. You know, that's the dangerous part of being in this human mind of ours, is that when we can have anything we want except one thing, it's that one thing that kind of, why can't I have that? You know, if I can have anything, why not that one? And you have to wonder if Adam and Eve both are mysteriously and curiously thinking about this. Hopefully they would not, but we don't know here again how much they trusted this serpent who would speak to them every now and then. We don't know. I'm adding, and I shouldn't add, but we're having to assume that she was not shocked at the speaking serpent, and she had an answer to his request of why we can't eat of this tree. The serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. Fascinating. You shall not surely die, meaning that I, the serpent, whom you have put some type of trust, some level of trust in, can tell you a secret here. You're not going to die when you eat it. God has told you you're going to die, but you're not. Here's the real fact. He's bringing doubt to Eve. That's his first goal, is to make her doubt what God's word said. Think about that. Now, because this hasn't changed in all these thousands upon thousands of years, the cunning serpent that talks to us still leads us down the similar pathways. He tells Eve, basically, you don't have to believe what God's word has told you, that you're going to die. You're not going to die. Here's the real facts. He's getting her away from the consequences. Don't look at the consequences of sin, Eve. You're supposed to look at the benefits of the sin. The benefits are the attraction, not the consequences. There are consequences to sin that God has shown us to keep us from it. You shall surely die is a pretty heavy consequence that should keep Adam and Eve away. But yet Satan, as he has lured her in and said, you're not going to die, but he didn't leave it there because I know a secret. And he says, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Now think of that. They've had free reign of everything, and yet they are restrained by one thing because they are not God. They are subservient to God. God is the only sovereign being, and they must obey. Creation must obey the Creator. And here the serpent is saying, the truth is, your eyes are going to be opened and you're going to become as God. It's very synonymous with what he himself, Satan himself, in his original fall himself, thought for himself by believing that I can ascend to the throne of God, of the Most High, and be like him. Satan, we read through Ezekiel and Isaiah, he was given by God when he was created all the beauty of you can imagine. He was given everything that an angel could be given. And it got to him so much that where he started seeing himself in a point where if he just had some ambition, if he just wanted to do something, he could rise up to the heavens. He even convinced other angelic beings to be with him, rise to the heavens and become God. I can become like God, and that's what he's telling Eve. God threw and abandoned him and banished him to earth. That's why they're having to deal with Satan, as he's been banished to the earth after his original fall. And here he comes creeping into the garden that God had made perfectly for Adam and Eve to deceive God's greatest creation. And by in it, he is saying, your eyes are going to be opened, which is true. In every temptation, there's a little truth there. If there wasn't a little truth in every temptation, we'd be a lot easier to walk away from it. You ever thought of that? If there wasn't a little bit of joy in sinfulness, if there wasn't a little pleasure in sinfulness, we'd never want to deal with it. If there wasn't a little bit of truth that would draw us in to believe in the whole thing, we'd be much easier to resist temptation. Eve was told a little bit of truth by Satan by saying, your eyes will be opened. And as your eyes are open, here's the lie, ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Which that, here again, that's the little bit of the truth there. You're gonna know good and evil, but you're not going to be God. You're going to, as God said, you're going to surely die. He's doing away with the consequences, only shining the light upon the benefit of what they should do or what they're about to do. So we have all these questions about, did Satan, had he been talking to Eve before? How comfortable were they? Did Eve go by the tree every day and stare at it to where Satan saw a trigger in Eve? Was there something in Eve's reactions every day that made the cunning serpent notice she's the one I can go after because she stops in front of that tree every afternoon? She plays around there and stares at it. What, we don't know the answers to these questions. We just know that God had told them not to eat, and yet Satan has said, you may eat because here's the truth of it. You're going to be like him, and he doesn't want. God is no, he's not as good as you think he is what the enemy is saying. You think and you sing songs about how God is so good, but he doesn't want the best for you because he wants you to be subservient to him. But I've got a secret. If you partake of this tree, the secret is you're going to be like him. And he don't want you to know that. So many things in this simple message of what the evil one is telling Eve, not only to doubt what God is saying because he's not got your best interest in heart. And if you partake of this, if you do this, because you know you really want to, you know the curiosity is there for a reason. If you do this, the consequences that you fear won't happen, but yet the benefits will come in. That's the lie of the enemy has always been. It's very similar to how he tempted Jesus. Remember when Jesus went into the wilderness, he went into the wilderness to fast for 40 days and to be with God. It wasn't a beautiful garden, it was a wilderness, but the same purpose. Adam and Eve would meet with God. Jesus was going to go to the wilderness to meet with God and fast and pray, and Satan meets him there. You know, I came across this several years ago, and it's just fascinating me. In the entire Bible, to my knowledge, Satan has only spoke to two people, and it's personally. He spoke to Eve, and he spoke to Jesus. I don't know of any other person in the Bible, other than God himself, that he spoke to on this earth, personally, individually. And yet he used the same tactics for both of them. He's using the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. John would tell us that this stems from all sinful temptation. All temptation of sin goes after those same three things. Satan saw Jesus at a time of his weakness when he was fasting for 40 days, starving to death. And he goes and he says, turn these stones into bread, going after the lust of his flesh of hunger. If you're truly the Son of God, turn these into bread. Then he goes and he puts him on the pinnacle of the city, of the temple, the whole the city, and says, if you believe in what God has said, his word tells you that If you cast yourself down, his angels will come and save you from destruction. He takes him, he shows him the whole world and all the nations of the world, trying to get into his pride of life and ambition and saying, hey, all this can be yours if you'll just worship me. If you'll commit the sin of worshiping me, all this can be yours in this weakened state. He hasn't changed his tactics. He did it with Eve, he did it with Jesus, and he'll do it with us using those three things. Now, Eve, who had very, understandably, we didn't have scripture to go on. She didn't have the, didn't have experience. But she was in a perfected form, made in the likeness of God. We believe that they had some form of, we'll get into that in a second, some form of lighted glory or shield that was around them. But when he says, ye shall be like gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, she's using her eyes. And that's dangerous. The eyes are the most, to me, they're the most important part of the body. If I had to lose anything, that'd be the last thing I'd want to lose is my eyes. But my eyes can lie to me. My eyes can draw me into something that I don't need to be drawn into. Eve, even though we've already known that the garden was filled with every tree of good food, everything looked pleasant. There was a reason God told us in the second chapter that I created this garden with every tree that looked pleasant. They all looked good, but her eyes saw this one, that it was good. It wasn't rotten, rotten fruit. It wasn't withered leaves on it. It looked good, and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise. There's the key of it. Her eyes told her it looked good. She may have been hungry, but the fullness of her desire was captured when it says, and that the tree is to be desired to make one wise. That was truly her intention. If I can be like God and know all the knowledge of good and evil, then that's what I want. Not that that's what God told me not to partake of, but it's what I truly want. And my eyes are giving me the allowance to do it because it looks good. My deep desire is to partake of this fruit because what I think it will give me. Think about sin as we're tempted in our own lives. I want to partake because of what I believe it will give me, whatever joy that may bring. And my eyes tell me that it's okay. She took of the fruit and did eat and gave also unto her husband with her. With her, you mean he was there? We don't know if he was there at the moment. We don't know that he was there in the garden. We don't know the particular specifics of when did she give to Adam. Was it immediately? Did she take of the fruit and then immediately turn to Adam? And that's interesting in itself. God told Adam, the day that you partake of this fruit or eat of this tree, you're going to die. She eats first and Adam watches her. Adam's going to test this thing out. If she drops dead, he's going to say, I told her not to eat it. But instead, he sees her take the bite of the fruit, and she doesn't die. And she turns to him, and he eats. And at that point, her eyes hadn't been open until Adam ate. Adam was the one who received the commandment that God gave him, "You shall not eat of this." And we know, as the next verse goes, and their eyes were immediately open after Adam partook of the fruit. After both of them have partaken of the fruit, their eyes were open and they were ashamed and they knew that they were naked. That's where some people have believed that, they had the glory of God, a Shekinah type of glory over them, that they never realized that they were born in nakedness. They never had shame. They never had a reason to shame. And all of a sudden, when their eyes are open and they know right from wrong and they know that what they have done is wrong, that the Shekinah glory falls and their eyes are open and they see and discover that their shame in nakedness. We don't know the full extent of what that means. We know that they went to cover themselves. They covered the parts of their body that brought them shame. Which is interestingly enough. And we know as we continue to go, I want to say the Lord's going to meet them, but when they partook of this, the thing that's fascinating to me, trying to compare the Garden of Eden with the Garden of Gethsemane, or that night, that fateful night before Christ laid his life down, Eve takes of the fruit that was forbidden. She partakes of it. She eats it. She turns and gives to her husband and says, basically, eat it. We don't know the words, but it's almost as if she said, take and eat. And he took and he ate and condemned both of them to death and all their posterity after. The night before the crucifixion, right before Jesus goes to the Garden of Gethsemane, he does something unusual. As they're eating, he washes their feet and he takes some bread and he eats it. And he passes it to them and he tells them, take and eat. The irony of this, this strange occurrence, this is my body that is broken for you, take and eat, is symbolic of what she did in the garden, causing all of mankind to be born in sin from that day forward. Jesus, right before he would enter into the Garden of Gethsemane, he gives to his disciples and says, take and eat of me. This is my body, because what I'm about to do is going to correct everything that took place 4,000 years earlier. Everything that happened in the garden when she turned to him and said, take and eat, I'm doing that here, showing you that I am saving you from this sin. I am giving salvation to this sin that will cause you eternal damnation. Symbolically, yes. Ironically, yes. Powerful, absolutely, yes. And we still take of that communion today as symbolic of our relationship with the one who said, take and eat. That is our remembrance that we are no longer under the Adamic sin that we were born into. The Garden of Eden and the Garden of Gethsemane, there's so much symbolism there. We get to the point where God comes down the cool of the day. They're hiding. He knows they're hiding. And he says, where are you? We're hiding from you. Why are you hiding? Have you eaten of the tree that I told you not to eat of? And we see the reactions. The man immediately says, it's that woman that you gave me. You know, that's the first reaction to him. That woman you gave me, she gave me that fruit after I told her not to. Starts with the blame game, all right? Then the woman, God turns to her, what have you done? Well, it's that serpent, that cunning serpent you created. He talks, he's the only thing in here that talks to me. And he convinces me that I need to eat of this. They don't know how to react. God knows the severity of this. They have no idea of the severity of what they've done to mankind, to the whole creation story, to the world itself. That sin, and next week's lesson is going to go as how sin grows out of that disobedient act. It not only put two people on death's door that they would die in time, but it caused a chain reaction to the entire earth that it would start crying out with all kind of destruction because that it's now tainted with sin. God's perfection, his perfect world has been upset because of disobedience for his most prized possession. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, he turns to the serpent and he says, because you have done this, thou art cursed above all the cattle and of every beast of the field that walks around on their legs. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. That's why we believe that the serpent that Eve encountered was probably not the same serpent that we chopped the head off in our yards, slithering on the ground. But that was the curse that God pronounced to the serpent, that now I'm going to let you eat dust. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Interesting statement. I'm going to put animosity, fear, anger, enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed, what comes from sinfulness, the millions upon millions that will follow you, and her seed, Now, throughout the reproductive process and throughout biblical history and biology of mankind, the seed comes from the man. God was very careful not telling us that I'm going to put enmity between your seed and the man's seed, because the one that's going to come has no man's seed. It's going to be out of the Holy Ghost. It's going to be born of the woman, setting the stage in the Garden of Eden, setting the stage that I'm going to send salvation through a virgin birth, through the whole of my Holy Spirit, that will be perfect, not be born in sin, will have no sin throughout his life, and he will lay down his life for your sin. Very important that God said it's going to be her seed, even though the woman doesn't produce the seed, her offspring. And the Lord God said to the man, behold them, or said unto the Trinity here, behold, the man has become as one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever, therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. He also gave a curse to Adam, saying that you're going to go, and where in the garden all you had to do was tend to it. All you had to do was prune it. All you had to do was dress it. Now you're going to have to till it. By the sweat of your brow, you're going to fight thorns and thistles because it's going to produce that. Every garden you create from now on, you're going to have to pluck up the weeds out of it. That's going to be your curse. And the worst curse of all is because you disobeyed me and ate of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and it's going to bring you death. From dust you came, and from dust you're going to return. Death will be upon you and all of your seed. It'll be once upon a man to die. Every man will die because you are now going to return into the earth by which you came. The curses that were given had incredible repercussions on all of us that would come afterwards. We are born sinners because of this. We live our life in a sin-cursed world where destruction, cataclysmic events, evil prevailing everywhere, and then us will have to die as well. But yet, because of Jesus, the seed of the woman, the Garden of Gethsemane, laying down his life on the cross, we can live in this sin-cursed world completely righteous in God's eyes and have eternity even after our mortal bodies fall down and die. Through what he has done for us, he took care of the sinful nature, or took care of the punishment for sin by laying down his perfect life. Now, it's interesting that in Adam and Eve's life, they're hearing this curse to the snake, to the serpent, that I'm going to put enmity between your seed and her seed. Her seed's going to crush your head. You're going to bruise his heel, but he's going to crush your head. Adam and Eve had no idea what that meant, surely. So as we get into verse chapter 4, it's interesting that it says Adam knew Eve, his wife, in a sexual sense, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. So this, aha, Eve says, I finally understand the seed of the woman. That blessing or that curse that God made to the enemy, that I'm going to put enmity between the two seeds, and I've had the man child that's going to come and destroy the serpent, her first child. We know, of course, this is not the way it's going to be, but in their eyes, they had no idea that the one that God would send would be his son. It'd be 4,000 years later. They're believing that it's Cain. So she bears again his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of the sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground, following after his father, I guess. And Cain talked with Abel, his brother. This was after they were given sacrifices to God. God demanded sacrifices for their sins. We know the story of Abel gave the best of his flock, and Cain gave of his produce. We don't know why God rejected it totally. We have to assume that it was something that was half-heartedly given. May not have been the best. We don't know, but it was rejected. And Cain talks with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and slew him. The first death. The first death was Abel, the righteous one, the one who had given the perfect gift, the one that was following God's command. Evil destroyed the righteous one. That's what sin brought. Adam and Eve, who are still alive, are seeing this. They're starting to see the formation of what their disobedience brought to mankind. They had never known anger and sinfulness to be to a point where murder would take place. And yet they've witnessed it and they've seen it. And they're starting to understand what sin brings. And the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel your brother?" And he says, "I know not. Am I my brother's keeper?" And God said, "What hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground." It's a segue at the end. The reason we ended this lesson this way, I believe, in the writers of our curriculum, was it's a segue to next week's lesson on how human sinfulness increases. We live in a very sinful world. It started in the Garden of Eden with disobedience, but the people who disobeyed God still live together in harmony, we assume, but their offspring showed forth the consequences of sin, and it will only increase from that point on. So next week we'll get into how it has increased, and here again, even though this is sad to read about, but man, we have such glorious news that we don't have to fall under sin's curse anymore. Christ has provided the way, and we are always thankful every day for his salvation. We'll see you next week.